Christ was all and in all. They needed in this early and practical piety no codes of morality or systems of metaphysics. Through faith and love, all the virtues would be reached in due time. Which is to say that if Christ is in the heart, there flowers from the heart the virtue of liberality. Giving was a joy. The one thing that Paul said, which is not to be found in the Gospels, is a beautiful thing. Jesus had said it, and the Gospel writers failed to record it. It is better to give than to receive. That rule for perennial happiness, the 12 lived by, and the disciples. And so they found joy in giving the best they had of self and substance to the Master. Did they tithe? Certainly they tithed. They would have considered that under the love of Christ and the grace of Christ, more than the minimum tenth should be given to the Lord. There is in the book of Hebrews one beautiful reference which implies the continuity of the tithe for all time. We are told that Melchizedek, to whom Abraham brought his tithe, typifies the Christ. If so, we, like the patriarch of old, may bring to him our tithe and receive from him a blessing. Each of the writers in the New Testament have something to say on the subject of stewardship. We shall not be able to cover very much of the truth in the different books this afternoon. Let's begin, however, with the little book of James. James and Jude were the hard-to-convince half-brothers of our Lord. It was only after Jesus had risen from the tomb that they were willing to accept him fully as Lord and Master. Then James became so devoted that it is said his knees were calloused from his prayers. It is said that he became Bishop of Jerusalem and blessed the church immeasurably, that he died unflinchingly when he was thrust from a pinnacle of the temple and then stoned. He was brave, he was true, he was devoted. In the little book that he has left us, the amazing part of it is this. He devotes so much to worldly possessions, to advice concerning it. He sounds like Amos the prophet in his denunciation of the use of wealth. More than that, he reaffirms the royal law of love. He suggests that we must share with those who are needy. He tells us in no uncertain terms that we must choose between Christ or mammon, which is the world. And then finally, he gives as helps in making this hard choice something about the beauty of the imperishable riches that Christ would offer us and the transitoriness of things on earth, and suggests that the implanted word in our hearts is the best source of wisdom. Jude wrote only 25 verses. He mentions the fact that covetousness or greed is at the base of much of the wickedness of the world. Peter loved his Lord so that every time he thought of Christ, he thought with unutterable joy. He thought of himself as just an alien and a pilgrim during the days of his life. Peter wrote of impending persecution. He knew that he faced death, and he faced it gladly and triumphantly. Peter wrote of the larger stewardship to which the giving of substance is implicit. He urged us to consecrate all that we have to the Master. But he recognized that covetousness was a very deadly sin, and therefore he warns even the pastors to beware that they do not work for wages. And he reminds women that more beautiful than adornments of gold and silver is the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit. Paul has quite a bit to say on the subject of money. He did not regard money as evil, but the love of money. To the Corinthians, he wrote, "Steal no more." Evidently, they were practicing forms of dishonesty which we in our churches sometimes tolerate, failing to pay taxes, paying unjust wages, and so forth. He said to the Romans, "You criticize your pagan neighbors for stealing, and yet do you not also steal?" There are many forms of disobeying God's commandment, "You shall not steal." Paul's words, "Let every one of you on the first day of the week lay by him in store as God has prospered," we usually take as our motto, saying that giving should be systematic, that it should be practiced by every member of the church, and that the gifts should be brought regularly into God's house. There's another passage or two in the writings of Paul which we mentioned very briefly. For example, there's another chapter in Corinthians. He speaks of the beauty of the heavenly city and the certainty of the resurrection, and concludes, "Therefore, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Now, the next verse begins, "As concerning the collection of the saints," for the saints. There's no irrelevancy in the grouping of the truths there in that chapter. The "therefore" for Christian service is our belief in the resurrection and in our Christ who is eternal and in all that he has promised for us. The command, "abound in the work of the Lord," cannot be obeyed if we withhold substance which belongs to our Lord. And so it is fitting that when we think of the glories of Christ and the beauty of resurrection, we think of our stewardship of both self and substance. John, the beloved, wrote three little letters in which we see churches at work. He mentions the fact that we are to share with the needy. One little verse tells us that we are to give to the traveling missionaries, that is, in order that we may be fellow workers for the truth. But John's chief message on stewardship, perhaps, is contained in the last beautiful book of the Bible. The allegory in Revelation is so diffuse that we shy away from the book sometime and we say, "I can't understand it." Maybe we can't understand all of it, but there's much in it that we can understand. For example, Christ speaks to the churches. He speaks to his churches now as he did of old. He stands in the midst of them, commending their virtues, calling attention to their faults, pleading with them for a greater consecration of self and substance. Two of the churches we mention especially. One, Sardis, the poor little impoverished church, which was rich beyond words, for Sardis possessed the immeasurable riches of Christ, the Lord. And then the rich church, Laodicea, whose materialism kept Christ locked outside, and therefore he had to say to them, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." All of this reminds us that we have a responsibility for our church as well as for ourselves as individuals. In the book of Revelation, toward the last of the book, there is a long cataloging of all the beautiful riches of Babylon which would perish, which is to remind us in this last book of the Bible of the perishable nature of all human treasures. And finally, in Revelation, there is the beautiful vision of the heavenly city. We cannot have the same unveiling that was given to John, but with quiet rapture, we can think of the majesty of God, of the glory of Christ. We can hear in our hearts the songs of myriads and myriads of angels. We can contemplate the felicity of the church, ransomed, redeemed, and forever with the Christ. The story of mankind began in a garden, and it ends in a garden. And that garden is in the city of the Most High. There is no night there, for God is light, and joy is immortal. There is a river in the midst, flowing from the very throne of God, and on either side the trees of life with fruit for the nations. We can think of that city, and we can hear the blessed promise of our Lord, "Behold, I come again." But only if we have made the faithful response with our lives, in our stewardship of self and substance, can we say with John, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus."
Ye shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Ye shall be witnesses in East Africa, in the beautiful country of Tanganyika. There, out in the bush, is a little church. Carlos Owens, our missionary, will tell us about the church, which so many of us have come to love.
There are so many thrilling experiences which could be related about the work in Tanganyika since its beginning in late 1956. But today we want to tell you the story of one of our churches. Really, I think this story should possibly be the story of a man by the name of Anosiche. For you see, Anosiche was the man who was the inspiration for the first coming of the missionaries to his village, and also for his people that brought this church into existence. One morning about 7:30, our fellow missionary Sammy DeBoard came to our house, told us that there was a man at his house. He wanted us to come and talk with him. He said, "You see, this man has been to my house now for the fourth time. The first three times he came begging us to come to his village to start a church. Sammy said, I told him that we just could not come, for there was more work to be done than we could possibly do. We would come as soon as we could. But this man continued to come back, and Sammy said, Carlos, you come with me. You're going to be in charge of this work. You come and let's talk with this man and see if we can see some way we can go to his village and start some work. We talked with Anosiche. He literally begged us to come to Mwankenja. Anosiche was not a Christian, still a pagan, but he had heard something of Jesus and of Christianity, and he wanted to be a Christian. He wanted his people to be a Christian, to be Christians also. The following Tuesday morning, Sammy and I started across the mountains in our jeep. It was raining. We slid this way and that. We were glad we had a jeep because we could have all four wheels pulling part of the way. But we got to the place just about the time that was appointed. As we drove down the road, we saw in the distance some men standing on the side of the road. We got closer and recognized one of them being Anosiche. There were six other men with him. As we got closer, we were disappointed. We thought Anosiche would go back to his village and call all of the people together. And there we could preach to them and tell them about Jesus and talk to them about starting a church. But here were only seven men. But when we got out of the jeep, Anosiche began to introduce us to those men. The first man's name was Gordon Mwankenja. He was the paramount chief over this great vast area where there were literally thousands and thousands of Africans. The other five men were sub-chiefs over the local areas. And this pagan paramount chief asked us to please come and start churches in his villages. He said, "You see, we have seen Christians, and Christians do not fight like the pagans. Christians do not steal like the pagans. Christians do not cause trouble like the pagans." He said, "I'm not a Christian, I'm just a pagan. But I would like to see our people Christians." We agreed to return, and we came back the following Saturday morning. This time we noticed there was a larger group of people. There were actually at this time about 35 or 40 people there at the same place. We were still disappointed because in many places we had gone, there would be 200 or 300, 400 people who would gather to hear us the first time we would go. But as we got out of the Land Rover or this British Jeep, Anosiche came and said, "We're not going to have our service here. We're going down into the valley. We'll have to walk a ways. Leave the car here, and we'll go into the valley to have our services." Well, we didn't know that we were going to have to walk any distance. We actually carried with us that day our portable organ. And we had it in the jeep, and we told Anosiche, "We've got the organ. If you'll help us, some of you will help us carry it along. We'll carry it, and we'll have music for our service." He said, "All right," and he got three or four of the men together. Three men picked it up. It just weighs about 90 pounds. And so gently put it on the head of one of the women, and off she went with it. just about 2 miles did we walk down the mountainside, this woman not stopping to rest, not even once, until we got to the place where they had cleared away clean as it could be. On this side there was a house, back there was another house, over here some small trees, and a little courtyard they had prepared for the service on this particular day. There were more than 100 people who came. I remember one woman specifically coming down the path, the grass as tall as she was practically, walking along. She had a baby tied to her back. She was leading another one, and she was expecting a child. She had a stool balanced upside down on her head. She came in, squatted down, took the stool off of her head, sat on it, got her children around her to hear the gospel preached. Many of these people had never heard the gospel preached before. Some of them did not know who Jesus actually is. 17 people, at the close of that service, stepped forward to say, "We want to be Christians. We want a church. Won't you please help us?" This was the beginning of the Munkanja Baptist Church, which, when it was organized, was called the Jerusalem Baptist Church. Along the way, there were a lot of difficulties. The people worked hard. They wanted a building. And when they started to build their building, they had more than 3,000 bricks made at one time out of mud, piled in a big pile, ready to be burned. The rains came and destroyed them. They had to start again. But yet they worked on and on. I remember one day when we were visiting in this village, Anasisha and I, we had visited many homes. We'd talked to lots of people. Quite a few had said, "We want to be Christians. We will make a public profession of our faith Sunday morning." It was we were leaving the village, climbing up the mountainside, we met an old man. We recognized him. He was one of the Christians in our church. We talked with him a minute. He said, "Brother missionary, won't you come and visit us in our home?" I said, "I will. The next time I come back to the village, I'll make a point to come to your house." He said, "Oh, I don't mean that. I want you to come now." I looked at my watch. I knew that we were so far away from home, it would be well after dark before I could possibly get home. But I felt that I must, and we started back down the mountainside. We turned to the side and walked beneath some bamboo and some banana palms. And after a bit, we came to his little one-room mud hut without any windows because of the pagan belief that evil spirits travel through windows. One small little door. He motioned for us to stay on the outside. He went inside and brought out some stools on which we would sit. As we sat there and visited with him a minute, after a bit he got up and started back into the church again and into his house. When he did, I said, "Uh-oh," to myself. I felt like I knew what was coming. I didn't know exactly what it was, but I felt like he was going to get something for me to eat. Well, he came out of the house with a great big old calabash about this big, and that thing was about 2/3 full of clabbered milk. And he sat that down in front of me, and I looked into that thing, and it was just literally covered over with trash. Well, he didn't want to serve me dirty milk. He picked up a stick off of the ground, no dirty stick, began to pick the trash out of the milk and throw it over to the side. My appetite certainly wasn't growing any all of this time. I didn't know what I should do. I knew this old man was a Christian, and I knew that if I didn't accept his hospitality, he might not come to church anymore. But the more I thought about it, I also had heard the stories how the African cows have tuberculosis. And if you drink their milk, you can get tuberculosis too. And I thought if I do drink his milk, I might not get to go to church anymore. But anyway, after a bit, he gave me a cup, a joint of bamboo, filled with that milk. And I sat there holding it. And for the lack of knowing anything else to do, I just began talking. For about 15 minutes, I just talked with a blue streak. I thought I'll figure out something. Well, everything usually works out for the best. After a bit, he got up and went back into the hut again. When he did, I noticed Anasisha seated by me. His cup was empty. He'd drank his milk. He'd been used to that stuff all of his life. While the old man was gone, I poured my milk in his cup. When the old man came back out, he looked in my cup and saw it was empty. And he said, "You want another cup full?" I says, "No, thank you. One cup is enough." Well, we have a lot of interesting experiences in the Munkanja village. But this church grew and continued to grow. Just before we came home, I visited the Munkanja village. I stood beside the building which you've seen here today. with Anastasia. I said, Anastasia, I'm going to America. I want to tell our Christian people everywhere about you and about your church. Let me ask you some questions so that I'll have the story completely straight. And I asked him many questions, and he very happily answered these questions and said, please tell the people in America about us. And then I asked him this question. I said, Anastasia, I've never asked him this question before. I just never thought about it. I said, Anastasia, do you remember nearly 2 years ago when we first met at Sammy DeBoard's house in Mbeya? He said, oh, how well I remember, how we thank God that you agreed to come. I said, Anastasia, how did you get to Mbeya that day? He said, I walked. I said, Anastasia, did you walk to Mbeya all four trips to invite us to come to your village to preach? He said, yes. I was a bit stunned. I couldn't say anything for a moment, for you see, I knew that it was just 38 miles from Anastasia's house to Sammy DeBoard's house. Anastasia, a pagan man who wanted to hear about Jesus, had walked those 38 miles and asked us to come, and we said no, and he walked back home. After a season, he came again. Again, we said no, and he went back home. The third time, and then the fourth time, before we actually agreed to come to his village and start preaching services with his people. Anastasia had walked 304 miles just to ask us to come. Somehow I felt like I knew the answers to whole lots of questions. We were standing looking at this church building, not yet finished. It didn't have any doors and windows in it, because one time when I was away on the trip, the church people decided they wanted to extend the length of the building. Instead of having 52 foot long, they put another 20 foot on it, and now they had a building 72 foot long and 32 foot wide there. Such a beautiful building it actually was. No windows and doors in it, but the thing nearly being filled every Sunday morning. I felt like I knew maybe a little bit more how they had this building. I also felt like maybe I knew a little bit more why that nearly 300 people had made professions of faith in this church alone. How that in this time Anastasia had not only been saved and had been baptized, but he had become the pastor of his people. I felt like maybe I knew a little bit more how that the Mwankenja church had already sent her members out as lay preachers and started preaching points in seven other villages, all in 2 years' time. I felt like I knew the reason why. I'd never heard Anastasia preach but a time or two, but what somebody didn't make a public profession of faith, most of the time someone whom Anastasia had already led to the Lord. And it is a magnificent story of the church at Mwankenja. I've been to that church so many times. I've heard the people pray. I very seldom would ever hear anyone pray, but what somewhere in their prayer, and Anastasia has led them to do this, they would say, thank you, God, for all of the Christians in America who have sent the missionaries to us. And they at length would praise God for you, because you have sent the missionaries to them, that they may have their church. There on the hillside, right near the place where we first stopped that first day, stands this church, the Mwankenja Baptist Church, now called the Jerusalem Baptist Church. Won't you pray for this church? Won't you pray for us? Won't you pray that other churches throughout the world may spring up and have an enthusiasm for winning people to Christ like Anastasia and his people, and a missionary enterprise to win others to Christ? The Mwankenja Church took the initiative when our first East African Baptist Association was organized. We did not want to tell the churches how much they should give to associational missions. We tried to give them some guidance, and the churches in their own meetings tried to decide how much they wanted to give. Their offerings were so little. Anastasia came to me and said, our church has agreed to give 65% of all of our gifts to missions. This was one time that I certainly hated to say it, but I had to lead Anastasia to think in a little more balanced program. But this is the mission spirit also of the church at Munkanja. They're going to send missionaries through their prayers and through their interest, and all of the time they thank you for sending us that they may have their church.